I do hail from Liverpool, and it may interest you to know that Liverpool has been designated the European capital for culture in 2008. That's absolutely true. In fact, our British Prime Minister, Tony Blair, is so impressed with the committee who actually discovered culture in Liverpool that he's dispatched them to Iraq because he knows they'll have no problems finding weapons of mass destruction there. Well, I'm delighted to be with you again in the People's Church here in Canada in particular, and delighted you're here this evening. Over these next four nights, our theme is In Time for Eternity. And what I want to do, I've been umming and ahhing where we're going to land on this. I've decided that we are going to land in the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at four things, Lord willing, over the next four nights. Meet the Lord. That's what we're hoping to do this evening through word and as we gather around his table. And then we want to behold the throne. Where'd you turn when life is tough? Is God still on the throne when your life is falling apart? And then we'll want to prepare for war. Christians are in a battle zone. There are no demilitarized zones this side of heaven. And then finally, we want to remember our destiny. And if you've ever wondered what heaven's like, heaven's a place where everybody wants to go to, but nobody wants to die. Well, at the end of the book, Revelation 21 and 22, we're ushered into the glory to be, the good without a catch in it. And so that's where we intend, Lord willing, to go over these next four nights, so that in time we may be those who march to a different drumbeat, because we're in time for eternity, serving an eternal kingdom. Now, as we turn to the book of Revelation this evening, we're going to turn right to chapter 1. And as you're turning to it, I want to tell you a little story. You see, for a period, we were living in the East End of London. And the East End of London is, well, in many ways, a very challenging area to live. Our children were born there. And the educational opportunities were a little, at least in the 1980s, restricted. In fact, it would be true to say that the philosophy of the educators in inner London at that time seemed to be this: that as long as the kids came out integrated and politically correct, it didn't matter very much whether they learned things like reading and writing and arithmetic. They were a bonus. And then we moved down to Bournemouth on the south coast of England, much more conservative and traditional. And they seemed to have a revolutionary concept when it came to matters of education. So my 9-year-old son suddenly discovered that he was supposed to know mathematics. He was really struggling, but help was at hand. A lady came out of the congregation. She said, "Steve, I can help your son. I'm a maths tutor." So every week he went for extra tuition in mathematics. Now you can imagine how happy he was to receive that. And he struggled for a while, then suddenly, like a Harrier jump jet, he seemed to take off vertically. Everything was getting right, and everything seemed to be clicking into place, and we were so encouraged. And she came to me one day, and she said, "Steve, you know your Paul is doing really well at maths." I said, "Yes." She said, "Do you know why?" I said, "Well, it's your good tuition." "Oh," she said, "I wish it was as simple as that." She said, "You see, the maths workbook has got all the answers at the back, and the little toad has just been copying them in." What do you do with a kid like that? Well, I think I took him out for a celebratory ice cream. Because, you see, I suddenly realized I had a smart kid on my hands. My son had learned a lesson that too few Christians have learned. He knew that whatever the problem, whatever the angle, whatever the calculus that was required, whatever it was that this maths book was throwing up, he knew that if he turned to the back of the book, he got the answer. Are we connecting here? There's lots of things in life you don't understand, but I don't know how many times I've read to the end of my Bible and through this particular book of Revelation, and the message is the same every time I read it. We believers in Jesus Christ overcome and win in the end. That's the big story, that God is on his throne, that God is working his purposes out, and God is determined to win on through. And therefore, we turn this evening to this heartwarming, soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word, as John on the Isle of Patmos gets this vision of Christ. Now let's read the Word of God together. Verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone, quote, like a son of man, unquote, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray once more. Lord, indeed, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we, through your word, may see Jesus tonight, anew and afresh, and be lost, aye, and indeed found, in wonder, love, and praise, as a direct result for Jesus' sake. Amen. A survival manual for Christians in a troubled world. As somebody aptly titled the book of Revelation. What's it here for? What's this chapter in particular here for? It's so that you and I can get some much needed perspective. Because life has got away, as we were thinking this morning when we were here, to people's, of going wrong, of storms blowing up. So how do you cope when you're at the end of your rope? Where do you go when life is falling apart, when everything that's familiar has been taken away? For this precisely was John's condition. He tells us here that he was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. How do you cope at the end of your rope? Well, here's the first thing we want to consider this evening. Don't panic because you are dear. Don't panic. Now, we have various classic comedies in Britain. What classic means is they're old and they get rerun on television. But one of the truly classic comedies is based on the Home Guard of the Second World War. The guys who didn't go out to fight, but they were bankers and whatever, and they were past it. And so there's this series called Dad's Army. Do any of you know that? No. And it's an old thing now, and it'll probably be coming soon to a channel near you. And one of the wonderful characters in Dad's Army is a chap who fought in the Boer War in South Africa at the end of the 19th century. You know, he's an old guy, and he's not in real life. And whenever a problem arises, whenever a difficulty comes, Corporal Jones runs round saying these words, "Don't panic, Mr. Mannering! Don't panic, sir! Don't panic! Don't panic!" And of course, exactly that's what he's doing. What you do when you're at the end of your rope? Panic? Don't panic, because you are dear. You notice how this verse opens up, I, John, your brother. Here's his identity. Almost certainly, as far as I can work out, there are other scholarly opinions. This is John the Apostle. And notice what he says, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom, etc. Your brother and companion. He doesn't say I'm the Reverend John or the Apostle John even here or the Right Reverend John. I'm always a bit worrisome about the word reverend because I know it means awful. And I'm not quite sure I want to be known as the Right Awful Stephen Brady. We know what's meant. He's telling us who he is. I, John. Almost certainly the follower of Jesus, the Apostle John. I, John, your brother. And then you notice what he says in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. The way it's constructed in the original means these three things are tightly bound together. What does authentic Christian faith look like? Well, on the one side, there's that wonderful word, kingdom. What does that mean? It means the reign of God. What does authentic Christian experience look like? It looks like kingdom. Kingdom come. I'm born again. I'm a new creation. Everything's fantastic. I'm on the victory side. Is that authentic Christian experience? Yes. But it's only half the deal. The other deal is in the suffering and kingdom. There are other Christians who've worked out that being a Christian is pretty tough. That it's hard, that it's demanding, that signing up to follow the crucified is simply that. As one writer says, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Jesus calls us to follow him, it is a call to come and die. And so you find there are some Christians who think that being a Christian is a 32-teeth perpetual grin who needs Prozac. And there are other Christians over here who think that being a Christian is being so cheerful keeps me going. But actually, what holds the two together, you notice he says it's in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. Just the sheer stickability of hanging on in there as somebody who has the first fruits of the Spirit, you're born again, the kingdom has been birthed in you, but waiting for the coming of Christ. So a Christian is caught between the ages, between the here and the now, and the then and the there. We're in time for eternity. And John in this situation says, I'm your brother in this suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. And he says, I was in the Isle of Patmos. He was in a little tiny island in the Aegean Sea, where we know that the Roman Empire used to banish various prisoners. So that John now, an old man, maybe in his late 80s, 90s, is away from family and friends and church and responsibilities. And he's been sent to this island to sweat out his final days in the ore mines, detained at His Majesty's pleasure. But actually, in the very situation where the Roman Empire has now incarcerated, imprisoned this man of God, it is precisely there that Jesus comes and meets him. I, he says, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You see, people have found many ways to chain and fasten and imprison the body, but nobody has found a way to imprison the Spirit, the soul. And John, though he is physically incarcerated, his spirit is as free as a bird. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice. And as he turns to hear that and see that great voice, the Lord speaks to him. What's your Patmos this evening? What's your circumstance? Not just your geographical location. What's the circumstance of your life? What is it that imprisons you? That incarcerates you? And that you feel gives you the excuse to say, well, you know, if only God would remove this, then that would happen. But actually, because he hasn't done this, 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 and this, then, you know, my hands are tied. John is a prisoner, but it was into that prison Jesus comes and makes himself known. Many of us are sitting around waiting for the day when God gives us more instead of using what God has already given us and getting on with it. You have to forgive me. Irish jokes, I can be an Irish citizen, I want a strong Irish, so this is not meant to be in any way racial, but you know, two Irish guys are talking to each other, and one says to the other, you know what, Pat, you're such a good friend of mine, if I had two big mansions, I'd give you one. You would, Mick, I would. You know what, Pat, if I had like two big ocean-going yachts, I'd give you one, I would. You would, aye. Do you know what, Pat, if I had like two big gold-plated Rolls-Royce worth $5 million each, I'd give you one, I would. You would, Mick, I would. Mick, what would you do now if you had two bicycles? Now, you come off it, Pat, you know I've got two bicycles. Hey. God wants to meet us where we are. Not waiting for a better day, but right where you are in your Patmos tonight. Don't panic. God's got your name. John, or James, or Jean, or Jane, or whatever your name is. God's got your number. God knows where you live. God's got your address. And in the Spirit, John says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. The Lord met me there. Don't panic, you dear. And therefore, don't despair, because actually He is near. As John listens to this voice and God makes Himself known through His Word, he gets this incredible vision of Christ. Now, let me just make sure we're on the same kind of page here. The Bible uses all sorts of ways of describing truth. Metaphors and similes and anything else. So let me ask you just simply, when you say, and as Christians do, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, are you expecting one day to meet a nice woolly four-legged creature in heaven? I'm not trying to be funny here. Are you? No, you know it's an allusion to a whole block of teaching in the Old Testament about what the Lamb is, its sacrifice, its redemptive ability, and everything else. It's an allusion, you see. So when John sees this vision, it's meant to fire into our minds all sorts of allusions, because the book of Revelation is like the great finale to a wonderful symphony of revelation, of God's revelation in the other 65 books, as it comes to great crescendo, and it's alluding to all that's gone before. So as John turns to see this vision, and it is a vision of Christ, we're not meant to push it literalistically, but to draw from it spiritually the principles that are here. Are you still there? Okay. Let's now fasten our seatbelts, because time's against us, and pick up some of these things in the vision. We can't deal with them all. One, don't despair. He's near. Who's near? Well, you notice that John says that the one he sees amongst the seven golden lampstands is one who describes himself as the first and the last. Who is the first and the last, verse 17, according to the Old Testament? Easy. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Almighty God. Who is the one in the Old Testament whose head and hair are white like wool? Easy. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it's the Almighty God. The one whom encounters John can only be termed in terms of deity. Here's the deity of Jesus. But just to say Jesus is God, full stop, is heresy. Jesus Christ is not God, full stop. Jesus Christ is God and man, perfectly united in one person forever, full stop. And when we get that from that enigmatic phrase there, it means more, not less than this, the Son of Man. That also comes from Daniel, a mysterious figure. And although it means more than being human, it doesn't mean less. So who is this one whom John encounters? He can be termed in terms of designated in terms of deity, but also in terms of humanity.
To continue this message, please turn to side 2.
This is basic Christian doctrine, isn't it? This is the story of Christmas. Lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. Our God contracted to a span, says Charles Wesley in a wonderful carol. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. And this God-man who encounters John is a majestic one. Look at his majesty. That's what verses 15 and 16 are about. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice like the sound. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. What's this meant to impress upon us? Simply this. You see, there's a great danger with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to mistake cheap familiarity with him with intimacy. The church can be guilty of domesticating Jesus. of just making him one amongst us all. He's a big pal. He's our Lord. But you wouldn't want to get too kind of defined about it, because there's other big pals and other heroes and other super duper stars and other faiths and other religions. Look, this is the majestic Christ. He stands unique and supreme and preeminent. We've sung it. There is none like you. I could spend my whole eternity long and find there is none like you. C.S. Lewis says about Aslan the lion in those wonderful seven chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame lion. This is the Son of God and the Son of Man in His majesty and His glory. And this one who's full of majesty and glory, you notice he's full of beauty and his face is like the sun shining, verse 16, in all its brilliance. Why does God save people? What does He convert us for? To be happy? Well, I'm glad when we're happy, but if God merely wanted us happy, and thank God for it, second mention of it tonight, He'd have sent us a lifetime supply of Prozac, wouldn't He? No, the great problem right throughout Scripture is this, that you and I are made for the glory of God. We are made so that one day we can look upon God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? And the great problem and storyline of Scripture is that no one can see God and live. No more than you could look at the sun in our heavens without burning out your eyes. So no one, because of our distance defined by our sinfulness and our creatureliness, no one can look at God and live. But the goal of salvation, the end of redemption, the end of this book tells us, we'll hopefully get to it on Wednesday night, His servant shall see His face. The purpose of salvation is not only that you can be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, it's that you may one day look with awe and wonder, and without shrinking, you may see the infinite beauty of God in Christ. And here, John catches a glimpse of the brilliant beauty of Jesus. You see, the thing about sin is, it blinds us to that. It's so attractive and so short-term. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. But here John gets a vision of the outstanding beauty of Jesus. And this one who is altogether lovely, he has eyes, we read here, verse 14, like what? His eyes were like blazing fire. If we have deity here and humanity, and if we have majesty and beauty, we also have scrutiny. A lady once came to a pastor. She was pouring out her soul. She was telling him all the things that were going wrong. And right at the end, the pastor wisely suggested this. He said, I think I've heard enough. He said, let's pray about it and take it to the Lord. Oh, she said, I don't want you to do that. She said, I don't want God knowing. Let's just give you a little update on your theology, sweetheart. A wise man once said this. God will never be disillusioned with you. He didn't have any illusions to start with. Confucianism teaches this. There are three things about a man or a woman. There's the man he thinks he is. There's the man others think he is. And there is the man he is. Which person is it you think God sees when He sees you and me? The person you think you are? The person others think you are? Or the person you are? And John is aware that Jesus doesn't see him, but he can see through him. In these next two or three nights, we want to be aware of that, of coming under the soul-searching eye of Christ. Search till thy fiery glance has cast its radiance over all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy feet to fall. And boy, that's very disturbing. Because God may well put His finger on something from which we're trying to run away. But there's one final piece in this puzzle here before we leave it, and simply this. You notice that he had a golden sash round his waist, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet there in verse 13. It's possible that this is a judge's robe. And the Lord Jesus acts as a judge in Revelation 2 and 3 as he goes amongst his churches. But I think, given the Old Testament's allusions in Exodus 28 and Exodus 29, that it's not so much pointing to a judge as to a high priest. A high priest who knows us, who understands us, who enters in to our shame and pain, our weakness and our failure. You see, a high priest in the old days, they used to be called Pontifex Maximus. It meant literally the greatest bridge builder. And a high priest in the Old Testament is a bridge builder between God and man, between God and people. Now let's see what your you TV buffs are been up to about 40 years ago. Ever remember a guy called Perry Mason? My grandfather told me all about him. Perry Mason, this great advocate, didn't matter how terrible it seemed, how awful the circumstance, how dreadful the crime, if Perry Mason was on your case, if he was your advocate, you walked. But that's fiction. He is fact. I'm so glad that some of our older hymns, 19th century hymns, have been rescued from oblivion by being given a new tune, often in the UK. It's a Celtic beat, which resonates with all my Celt. I love and long have loved Charity Lee's Bancroft's great hymn, that now, with a Celtic beat, is sung by thousands of young folk up and down the country, as well as older folk who knew it in the original. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no voice can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, he has eyes of blazing fire, you see. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. How'd you cope at the end of your rope? Don't panic, your dear. Don't despair, he's near. And finally and briefly, and don't forget, no need therefore to fear. You notice verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He's overwhelmed. But he laid his right hand upon me and said, don't fear. I love that. The hand of authority and power, the hand that holds the seven stars, as John is overwhelmed with this, the soul-refreshing view of the majesty and glory of Jesus. And as he falls crumpled before him in awe and wonder and need, the Lord Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that filled my soul. Something happened, now I know. He touched me and made me whole. We're not here this week to just have a conference to go through and so our heads are just a wee bit more filled with a whole pile of extra notions and a new spin on the truth. Most of all, we're here because we want to know the touch of Jesus Christ the Lord by His Spirit on our lives, right? To be not only challenged but changed, not only informed but transformed by the working of His power. Is that why you're here? To be touched by Christ. The three guys sitting in a restaurant, and one says to his two pals, he said, you see the fellow over there? He said, aye. He said, you know who he is? No. He said, he's a well-known healer from America. Let's all send him over. So they all send him over a coffee and a drink or whatever. And this guy downs them and comes on over. And when he comes over, one of the guys says to him, he says, excuse me, he says, I am right, aren't I? He said,
you are that famous American healer, and he used the name. The guy said, yes. He said, I am. And any time I can do anything for you, sir, he said, let me know. And he stretched forth his hand, and he shook this first guy's hand, an Irish fellow, and he said, oh, thank you, sir. Oh, he said, look at that. Me crippled hand has been healed. Marvelous. Look, I haven't been able to do that in years. And he shook the second guy's hand, a Welshman, and he said, any time I can do anything for you, sir, let me know. And the Welsh guy said, oh, he said, oh, I don't believe it. He said, my spine. Oh, he said, I haven't been straight in years. I've been healed. And he turned to the final guy, a guy from Liverpool, speak with funny accents. And he said, the same applies to you, sir. And as he went to shake his hand, the fellow from Liverpool said, you keep your hands to yourself, mate. I'm on invalidity benefit. Do you want to stay on your invalidity benefit this year? This week? Today? And Christ is here to touch us, to make us whole. What sympathy. What victory. Notice what Jesus says. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore. You and I, we live and die. Are we agreed on that? If Jesus doesn't come back? Let me run that by him again. Are we agreed that if Jesus doesn't come back, we're all going to die? Okay. So what's the difference? You and I, we live and die. Jesus Christ died and now lives forever and ever and evermore. And notice what he says, and I have the keys of death and hell. Death and Hades. I've got some good news for you. Some of us are very twitched up people, aren't we? You know, we kind of, especially south of the border from here, I've noticed some of, you know, kind of North Americans are very twitched up about a few things. I've just been down in Florida. You know, have you got alligator cover, Steve?
What?
Well, you never know. Might just come out the swamp and eat you. You got your allergies checked? I mean, I've got some great news for you. You've got to look after what you've got. But listen, if Jesus has the keys of death and hell, then here's the good news. You're going to die on time. Isn't that good? All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Last year, cancer struck me. I've been well. Thankfully, they got it early, and it's been healed, and it's sorted out. And I'm sitting there, and this nurse is coming around. She says to me eventually, she says, I said, look, are you trying to tell me I've got cancer? She said, yes. I said, well, I want to tell you this. I'm a born-again Christian, and I believe with all my heart that I cannot go till the Lord's ready for me. So she took a deep breath and said, well, I don't think you're going anywhere today. Jesus has the keys of your destiny. He's the risen Lord who died for us, and now he lives in the power of an endless life. And he's unique in that. He's the forerunner. Thankfully, one day we shall live by his power too. And as I close, you notice what he says? Do not be afraid. I have the keys. One of my privileges at Moreland's College, though I've had to give it up recently, was to sit with young budding preachers. They get 15 minutes to preach, two 15-minute slots, and then another 20 minutes to take them apart. So at 13 minutes, I warn them, you've got 2 minutes left. I never interrupt them, and they get 15 minutes, and then that's it. And this preacher was in full flow, but I sorely wanted to stop them, though I didn't. Because this is what they said. There are 365 fear nots, don't be afraid, or equivalents in the Bible. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? I felt depressed. I'll tell you why. Because you see, the real clever devil who confronts me is a real clever devil. And he will make sure that in my experience, if there's only 365 fear nots, today is the 29th of February. Leap year. And in fact, he's so clever, he'll make sure that in my experience, today is the 29th of February, 366 days in this year, Steve Brady, and it's Groundhog Day. We're going to keep repeating it. So every day I can get up and think, oh no, afraid. Now, I don't know about the arithmetic, But somebody else went through the arithmetic and did the numbers and actually discovered, guess what? There are not 365, there are 366 fear nots in the Bible. That means that every day, holding the hand of omnipotence, holding the hand of Christ, I can step into today and whatever the unknown morrow may hold, and hear Jesus saying, "Don't be afraid. I have the keys." How'd you cope at the end of your rope? Don't panic, you're dear. Don't despair, he's near. And don't forget, there's no need to fear. Jesus has your destiny in his hands, the safest pair of hands in the whole universe. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, to skim into this passage, and though we've had a good chunk of time in it, we've scarcely done it justice, because we're going to need all eternity to do you justice, Lord, to work out and fathom your unsearchable riches. And therefore, we bow before you now, our Master and our Lord, true God and true man, our Savior, our great High Priest, whose name is love. And we pray that in our particular patmoses, in our situations and circumstances, Lord, tonight and this week, we may hear your voice speaking to us, to brighten, to challenge, to change, to cheer. Lord, meet with us, and presently now as we come round this table, in bread and wine afresh, make yourself known to us as we recall and remember and celebrate your living presence with us. Gracious, wonderful, marvelous, majestic Jesus. Amen.